Our text today is 1 Corinthians 15, and verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, many of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, what a treasure it is to us. And Lord, as we contemplate this resurrection morning, the wonder of salvation, Lord, your great testimony to the acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in raising him from the dead. Lord, as we think and hear the words of the apostle today, Lord, help us, we pray, not by the words of the preacher, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to have those words pressed into our hearts, into our lives. Open our minds that we may understand them. Lord, show us this day a demonstration of the Spirit's power, we pray, through your mighty word. Lord, it is our prayer today that we would hear your voice, and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The preaching today is about preaching. Now, that may seem somewhat strange to you, but much preaching, or so-called preaching today, is about showmanship. Or about entertainment, or about using God like a genie in a magic lamp, or extemporaneous harangues that are designed to exacerbate guilt and fear and persuade people to make some sort of decision or commitment. But Paul begins in our text today by reminding the Corinthians of his preaching. He preached the gospel to them. Martin Lloyd-Jones said the most urgent need in the church today is true preaching. If it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also. But what is true preaching? Paul gives us the answer right here in our text today. The greatest preacher the world has known, aside from Jesus Christ himself, said that preaching is the gospel. It is the good news. So the urgent need for the church is the gospel. The urgent need for the world is the gospel. Notice first what Paul says to the church at Corinth. Paul said the Corinthians received the gospel. It's not an invention. It's not a construction of man. You don't sit around and silently muse to yourself and discover this. It's not a philosophical reflection. No one discovers it on their own. Now, people can know that there is a God, as Paul says in Romans 1. Paul says that you can know there's a God in heaven by the created order, by the wonder of the things that he created by his mighty word. Men are without excuse, he says. If they fail to recognize that there is a God in heaven, they have no excuse, because the general revelation of the created order testifies to that. But they cannot know the gospel through this general revelation. It takes what we call special revelation. That is, the revelation that is found only in the Bible. And most often it is found and heard in the church, if indeed the Word of God is truly preached. The church is the keeper, the repository, and the proclaimer of the gospel. That's why Jonathan Edwards said that there's a good reason why unbelievers, there's a good reason why non-Christians should be in church. Because the church is the place where the means of grace are most often distributed. They're most often dispensed in the church. Paul adds it was upon this very gospel that the Corinthians took their stand. The world of the first century was growing increasingly hostile to Christians. The climate in Corinth was growing increasingly hostile toward Christians. Corinth was proving to be a place where greed and drunkenness and worldliness and godlessness and illicit sex were compromising some in the church. The parallels with our time are only too obvious. But in such surroundings, the gospel helped the members of Christ's body. The gospel helped the church to stand firm. That is what the gospel does. It helps Christians to take a stand against the world. By this gospel, Paul said, you are saved. Actually, the Greek here is in the present tense. It actually says you are being saved. Paul, in many of his other letters, says you will be saved, a future dimension. The meaning of salvation, the glory of what Jesus Christ has done for those who have put their faith in him, cannot be fully known or understood in this world. Yes, justification takes place at a point in time. It is an act of God's free grace. But the fullness, the wonder, the completeness of salvation is yet to be fully known, and I doubt that the depth and meaning of salvation is something that human beings can ever exhaust. This salvation is something to which you must hold firmly. And you do that, Paul says, by holding on to the word that was preached, the gospel, the good news. You know, the world is always trying to water down the gospel, to cast doubt on the person and work of Jesus Christ. At this time of year, there are all sorts of specials on TV. Supposed documentaries about Jesus Christ. And many of them are an affront to people like me who believe the gospel. People like you who understand what the scriptures teach about Jesus Christ. The world is always trying to do that. They're always ridiculing and dismissing those who hold to the truth of what is preached. But you must hold on to these things by faith. As the song says, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. But Paul adds, if you fail to hold firmly, if you fail to hold firmly to the truth of the gospel, you have believed in vain. Faith which collapses in the face of opposition is not a faith which endures. You know, there were some at Corinth who were denying the resurrection. These kind of denials make your faith useless. Even agnostics and atheists have no problem accepting the fact that Jesus was tried before a Roman court, that he was sentenced to death as a misguided revolutionary, that he was crucified on a cross, that he died, and that he was buried. They have no problem admitting all that. They see the inevitability of death. The testimony of history in this matter is clear. Roman historians, secular historians, have recorded the fact of Jesus' trial, and crucifixion, and death. But the whole idea of Jesus' resurrection is foolishness to them. They scoff and laugh and ridicule people who would believe such. And unfortunately, there are many within the church, many who probably are in some churches even now, who say they believe in Jesus, but they only believe in this kind of superficial way. They don't believe the truth of Scripture. They believe some fabrication of a secular historical view of Jesus Christ. Such belief, Paul says, is worthless. And this comment sets the stage for what follows. The clear statement of the gospel. First, Paul says that the gospel, the proclamation of the good news, was not something he made up. It is not like so much of what is found in the other religions in this world. It is not something formulated by man. It is not an invention of man. It is not some philosophical system. As Paul wrote to the Galatian church, in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul said, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And secondly, he adds to this, this gospel that I received, that I passed on to you, is of first importance. That is, of all the things you can or may know in this world, nothing is as important as the gospel of Jesus Christ. All the other things that you may know pale in significance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you could only know one thing in the whole world, in your whole life, this is it. So what is the essence of the gospel? What is at the heart of Paul's preaching? What is the urgent need of the church? What is most urgent for you to hear today? Paul says there are four things. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day. And that he appeared to numbers of people. Notice first that Jesus' death was a death for our sins. The Greek word, the Greek preposition for there expresses the idea of Jesus being both our representative and our substitute. The phrase, Jesus died for our sins, is the doctrinal summary of the atonement. Jesus Christ died for our sins. That is how your sins are atoned for. The cross of Christ is the saving event that radically transforms the world. The gospel is based on the cross of Christ. In Romans 3, 21 to 31, Paul expounds the righteousness of God, the righteousness that we need. And if you're familiar with that passage, you know that within those verses is that well-known verse that most of you know. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are in the same predicament. All lack the righteousness that they need to stand before God. All lack what they need to stand in judgment before a holy and righteous God. We lack righteousness. And in that passage, Paul expounds the righteousness of God, the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. J.I. Packer said that the passage of Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, is the heart of the gospel. And he said that 325, Romans 325, is the heart of the heart. Listen to the words of Paul from Romans 325. God presented him, that is Jesus Christ, God presented him publicly as a propitiation through faith in his blood. It is God who presents Jesus as a propitiation. We should not shy away from that word. Some of your translations may, like the NIV, have words like atoning sacrifice or other words. But propitiation is a good word. Propitiation simply means the removal of wrath. It is God who presents Jesus as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice to remove his wrath. Jesus Christ is the propitiation that removes the wrath of God. Let that sink in for a moment. The propitiation, the sacrifice, the death of Jesus Christ was not fundamentally to win God's favor. Rather, it was an expression of God's favor. The death of Christ to appease God and satisfy the demands of the law did not cause God to love you. It was the expression of his love. What love is this? Sin arouses God's wrath. Your sin, my sin, arouses God's wrath. And you cannot be in a right relationship with God until his wrath has been satisfied. But hear the gospel. Hear the good news. Christ died for your sins. He has removed the wrath that should rest on you eternally. All this, Paul says, is according to the Scriptures. Paul interprets the death of Christ Jesus in the context of Isaiah 53, which we read earlier this morning. He interprets the death of Christ there as a substitutionary, atoning death, a word spoken by the prophet, as Brother Jay read, hundreds of years before the actual event. And Christ is the substitute. He is the perfect atonement that removes God's wrath for all who believe. The second point of the gospel is that Christ was buried. This is important because it testifies to the reality of his death, and it sets the stage for his resurrection. The preparation of Jesus' body, the burial, the women standing off at a distance, noting the place where he was buried. All these things are testified to in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell us from different people's perspectives what happened as Jesus died and was taken down from the cross and buried. And the discovery of the empty tomb is described in all the Gospels in some detail of that first Easter morning. But Paul doesn't mention that fact here in the essentials of the Gospel. Christ was buried in a barred tomb, but Paul's disinterest in the grave itself is probably explained by the fact that its emptiness was not a matter of dispute. Even the Roman guards assigned to guard the grave bore witness to the fact that the body of Jesus was not there. And his body was not there because the third essential fact of the gospel, the fact that we celebrate today, this glorious resurrection morning, the fact is this: he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The evidence of the empty tomb emphasizes that Jesus' resurrection was physical. The resurrected Christ could be touched. His wounds could be felt and seen. He ate and drank with his disciples. The practical significance of the resurrection is seen in Paul's teaching of the cross. We have seen Paul's presentation of Christ crucified as a decisive act of God in salvation. But Jesus' shameful death, his horrific death on the cross, the fact that could not be seen there, even though what was seen was horrific, the wrath of God that was poured out upon him for his people, that is all not just simply canceled out by the resurrection. No. The resurrection is God's stamp of approval on the work of Christ on the cross. This shameful symbol, the cross, is now raised high as the sign of victory. The cross is raised high as the sign of salvation. Jesus, who bore God's wrath there on the cross, lives by reason of the mighty power of God who raises the dead. And all who put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation live in assurance that is founded on the same mighty act of God. This too was according to the scriptures. Psalm 16 and Isaiah 53 both prophesy about the resurrection. Jesus himself repeatedly told the disciples on numerous occasions as they went to Jerusalem that he would suffer and die He would be mocked and flogged and abused, crucified, dead and buried in Jerusalem, but would be raised to life on the third day. The fourth basic fact of the gospel is that this resurrection was not something done in secret. Paul recounts those to whom Jesus appeared after the resurrection, from single individuals to a group of more than 500 witnesses at one time. This was no fabrication of Jesus' distraught followers, but it is preposterous to the unbeliever. The modern liberal, I'll call them churchgoers, likes to say things like, it's not important whether Christ actually rose from the dead. It is his life of sacrifice and love that inspires us to live the right kind of life. They say that because they have imbibed such things from liberal theologians, pastors. But nothing could be further from the truth. This is key to salvation. As Paul will say later than in verse 17 of this same chapter, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But you do not need to worry about that, Paul says. We have the testimony of hundreds upon hundreds of eyewitnesses over a 40-day period. And you have my testimony, he says. I saw him later. I saw the glorified, radiant Jesus Christ there on the road to Damascus. Jesus Christ appeared to me in all of his glory, blinding radiance. He appeared to me. Notice finally the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in these resurrection appearances. Is it not striking that one of the first appearances of the resurrected Christ was to Peter, the one who denied him? And what about the appearance to James? Not the brother of John, but Jesus' own brother, who did not believe in him until after the resurrection. Or what about his appearance to Paul? And his choosing of Paul, Rabbi Saul, he was called back then, to be a herald of the gospel. Saul, who tried to stamp out the early church, who pursued many Christians to their death. You know what is striking to Paul? What blows Paul away here in verses 8 to 10 that we don't have time to really fully develop this morning, but what really is striking to him in verses 8 to 10 when he thinks about his meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus is that Christ did not come to destroy him, but to save him. Is it not amazing that some of those to whom Jesus appeared were those who had hurt him the most? If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, does that not in some way describe you? I know it describes me. Those of us who are rebellious, who are God haters, rebellious sinners, those who hurt him the most, those are the ones to whom Christ has revealed himself in the gospel. Oh, the grace, love, and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you, if you are here today and have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have some kind of head knowledge about Jesus, or some kind of belief even, that stops short of these essentials you've heard this morning, all I can ask you is, why do you wait? This matter is of first importance. There is nothing you can do today or during the rest of your life which is as important and has such eternal consequences as believing the gospel, putting your faith in Jesus Christ, looking to His atoning death as the only thing which can remove the wrath of God, which right now rests upon you. All I can say to you is this. What you've heard this morning is the gospel. It may not have been good preaching. It may not have been memorable preaching. But this is what we preach. And will you not respond so that you can say with others, this is what you believed? Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you loved us. You sent Jesus Christ to be the perfect atoning sacrifice, to remove your wrath that so rightly rested upon us by taking it upon himself on the cross. As we celebrate this morning, this glorious resurrection, your stamp of approval on that sacrifice, on that which removed our sin, which freed us from the bondage of sin and death and hell through our glorious Savior. Lord, how we thank you, how we praise you, how we praise Him, your Son, our Savior, our Lord and King. And Lord, if there be any here this morning that have some sort of knowledge of Jesus, some sort of idea, but are lacking in faith, who lack these essentials, Lord, our prayer would be that you would open their hearts, or that you would change their hearts, that they might believe and be saved. All for your glory and honor. We ask all these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.